I will tell you that I'm excited about the study. I like studying the minor prophets and looking at the different messages they've had. Some of them are similar, and we'll see that, and some of what they're saying, and some of them are unique in what they're saying, and we don't see that imagery anywhere else. And so we'll get to see some of those things. One of my favorite minor prophets is in this section that we'll be looking at. So a lot to come when we look at the minor prophets. So we'll be looking at Hosea through Jonah in our study. And I just want to put these up here as far as all the minor prophets in chronological order, if we were to put them in place. And these are kind of ish numbers, but this gives an idea of Obadiah being one of the earliest, Joel, and we'll talk about Joel here in a moment, another, and then Jonah also, kind of being early prophets as far as the minor prophets are concerned. Then we go into Amos, Micah, and Hosea, getting into a little bit later in the history and dealing with, and we'll, as we go through these, we'll start plugging in where they go in history. So what's interesting with the minor prophets, and let me just go ahead and put these all up here while we talk about this. What's fun to do with the minor prophets when we're studying these is see where they fit in their historical context. If you've ever gotten a letter from somebody, which we don't do very often anymore, right? We get emails and stuff. But if you've ever received a letter from somebody, there's usually a context behind the sending of that letter that kind of helps you unpack what the message is and what's there. And so we'll be looking at some of that as we go through our studies and seeing what was going on and why that message was being delivered and to kind of help us understand a broader image, a broader aspect of what's happening in that time for us to understand the message. And then there are things that, no matter the context, they're always true, right? There are certain things, no matter the context, they're always true, and they're timeless truths. And so we'll be picking out those as well in our study. Our study is going to include these, Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. We'll study them in that order. So we're not going to go in order as you have them in your table of contents. We'll be going in chronological order through this study. If you have a chronological Bible, it might be interesting to compare that to your study. And again, there's some opinions on some of these things and some that are difficult to place, but we kind of put them where it looks like is best based on the content of the message. And so we'll be looking at those. So going into the introduction and looking at Obadiah. Obadiah, I mean, that's a name that it means servant of God. And it is interesting. There are 12 others that have that name in the Old Testament. So rather popular name. It was like Joshua in the early 80s was apparently a popular name. But I digress. So a servant of God, servant of Yahweh. Some have said that he was the Obadiah that hid the 100 prophets in the caves from Jezebel in 1 Kings 18:4. Others have said that he is Obadiah that sent out by King Jehoshaphat to teach the law of God in 2 Chronicles. But it doesn't seem that we can't really place him exactly. Based on the information that we have in the book, we don't know for sure, certain. Based on the information, he looks to be a later date, an early date. We're going backwards. An early date, not a later date in the timing of who he is. But we don't have a lot of information about him as an individual, even in the text itself. Mission. Some place Obadiah as early as 1845, as far as, or 845, not 18, 845. Others as late as 586, which that would place him in the time of Babylonian captivity, before going into captivity. And so there's a broad range on some. But looking at verses 10 and 11, it make it clear that this message could be associated with the sacking of a city. But it doesn't sound like it's the kind of scenario that happened in 586. And we'll kind of get into that in our study tonight. Other evidence for an earlier date is a mention of Ephraim in the north. If you remember, Ephraim in the north, the tribes at this point and working with these minor prophets, we have Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And during the time of Babylonian captivity, or when they were getting taken, conquered by the Babylonians, the Assyrians had already taken Ephraim away. Ephraim wasn't there. And so it appears that this is an earlier date. And then Obadiah mentions that even though they have been brought, they will ultimately be triumphant. And so it doesn't sound like the kind of scenario that we have and read about with the Babylonian captivity. Babylonian captivity, there was no, you're going into captivity, nothing's going to change, right? You're going, right? No matter how much you cry and pray, that you're going into captivity. And that's not the message with Obadiah. All right. And so looking at his message, could be called a tale of two mounts, a tale of two mountains. Some of you are flashing back to English literature, but a tale of two mountains. We have Mount Zion and Mount Esau, or Mount Seir. And we've talked about this before. Do you remember? Flash back a little bit to our study about Ezekiel and talking about Edom. And we're looking at that kind of message and that kind of information again tonight with Obadiah. Another contrast is with the house of Jacob and with the house of Esau. Why would we be contrasting Esau and Jacob? Any ideas why we'd be contrasting those two individuals? They were brothers. They got along well. They never fought. Their parents were like, I love these kids. They're always so good. What happened with Jacob and Esau? They were fighting in the womb, right? In the womb, you have two nations warring within you. And so, yes, so they were always kind of at odds with one another. Sold, Esau is really hungry. Jacob, comes and asks for food. And Jacob asked for the birthright for a bowl of soup, which, does that seem equivalent? Not really, right? So he may have been looking for a reason or a way to get around some of those things. But a few predictions about Esau, about Edom. Edom will be brought low, and we'll see why that's significant. Edom will be permanently cut off. God's people will consume the Edomites and possess the Philistines. And then in due time, Yahweh will be sole ruler over all. So these are some kind of messages we'll see in the book of Obadiah. But Edom is going to be our main kind of bad guy. So let's look at sort of an outline for Obadiah. And if you're turning there to the book of Obadiah, it is one of the minorest of the minor prophets. When we talk about minor prophets, we call them minor by size, right? It has nothing to do with their importance. It has nothing to do with how they've been viewed in history. It has to do with the size of their books. And Obadiah is small. So if you look at Obadiah, and so we see in the first nine verses here that Edom was to suffer destruction. And so we're looking at these things. We've talked about this, when we're looking at the book of Ezekiel about the Edomites and the origin of the Edomites being from descendants of Esau. And we've talked about these kind of things. But Esau and the Edomites, Esau's been always kind of this comparison to somebody who's profane or impure. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 mentions that. And that despising or having no regard for his birthright. Esau's birthright, when we think about Esau's birthright, he was quick to sell it for food, right? It was whatever food it was, porridge, a Big Mac. It didn't really probably matter. He was quick to sell it for food. And in that comparison between the birthright that he had, why was it significant, his birthright? What would happen? Had he hung on to that birthright, what lineage would he be part of? The 12 tribes, some pretty awesome kings, and the son of God. You see what he threw away? Threw away a lot. So if you're comparing the two things, a bowl of whatever hot food he got compared to what he threw away, is there any comparison today to that? we don't throw anything away for things around us, do we today? We don't do that. We hang on to those things that are important. Of course, he continues to be an example for us, so something to think about, that we don't be people that would throw things away, throw away what we've been promised, our birthright, being born into the household of God, being born into all the promises he's given us, that we don't throw that away either. So those are things that, you know, when we think about Esau and what's going on with him, that's why he's compared so much as kind of that individual that does that thing. Now, when we look at the actual text here, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. And it should make you feel good whenever a prophet says, thus says the Lord God. Why is that important? Why do we want them to say, thus says the Lord God? The origin of the message, right? The origin of the message. This is from God. This isn't from me. I didn't just get mad at somebody. I'm going to start, you know, saying this is what you shouldn't be doing. This is from God. And so it begins here in these first two verses, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise, let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. Now, he's going to be contrasting what's going to actually happen to them and their arrogance and what's going on. So in verses 3 through 4, we kind of see, he says, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock and the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, for there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Edomites lived geographically. This is where Bible geography is important. Bible geography tells us, and we learn, that the Edomites lived up in mountains. We're talking 5,000 feet and above as far as the mountains they're living in. Not like what we're accustomed to, right? So high, lofty mountains. If you're in a high, lofty mountain, elevated position, why is that good? Why can you take confidence in your position that you're in? It's fortified. It's easy to fortify. Think of Petra, and that was their capital. Remember Indiana Jones, and they go through that kind of tunnel, and then there's that carved out image that was there, or temple that was there, which was not there during the time of Edomites, just so you know. But they were able to defend areas like that. If you have to come into an area one person at a time, and you can't drive your whole army in there, how easy is that to defend? Pretty easy, right? It's like checkers at that point. How long can somebody just stand there and defend that one place? So they take confidence in that. They're arrogant. They're confident in what's going on. Actually, verse 3, if you want to write out there, Jeremiah 49:16 is almost word for word the same kind of thing. The Bible says a lot against the Edomites and them taking refuge and strength and concern in where they are. Verse 5, he says, if thieves come among and robbers by night, oh, how you'll be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came, would they not leave some gleanings? What's interesting, eventually they were routed altogether. And that was kind of the way that they were routed. They didn't come in as huge armies. They kind of came in and deceived them like robbers. This is eventually how they were routed, much later than obviously the writing of this book. And so he begins talking about how they'll be ransacked and how everything is going to be taken from them. In verses 8 and 9, he says, Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, and so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. So he's pronouncing this against them, pronouncing against the Edomites. And we're going to be seeing now why this is going to be happening. Beginning of verses 10 through 16, we have this, why is this happening? Why are they being destroyed? If you look over this section of Scripture, what are some things you see that he begins saying why they're going to be destroyed? What does he mention? violence is the first thing, right? Verse 10, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you'll be cut off forever. What are some other things? Verse 11, what do they do? There are people coming into Jerusalem, and he says at the end of that, he says, you too were as one of them. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that the strangers carried off his wealth, the foreigner entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. This is very similar to what we saw happening with Ezekiel and the message with Ezekiel. This is something that the Edomites have not really had the best relationship with Jerusalem, or with the people of God. You remember when they were coming out of Egypt and trying to go to the Promised Land and making that trek? The Edomites would not allow them to go through. They had to go all the way around. So they've been stinkers a long time, right? They've just not been helpful at all. So he says, do not gloat over your brother's day. God bringing into the picture their relation with these individuals. He says, don't gloat over what's going on the day of this misfortune. Do not enter the gate, verse 13, of my people on the day of disaster and to gloat over them. Have you ever met anybody like that? That instead of, like, things are going bad in your life, and instead of helping you, they're the ones to laugh at you. You know, something happens, and maybe you don't, okay, just my friends. Okay, so, but that happens. There are people who are like that, that will do that and enjoy seeing destruction, enjoy seeing things just kind of burn instead of being there to help. And they were in a position, he said, you stood aloof. They were in a position to be a help, and they were not. They were in a position to be a help, and they were not. And that's held against them. God watches out for those who need that kind of help. And so he says in verse 15, for the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. When we talk about the day of the Lord, usually in this context, what kind of day are we talking? Is it a day we want to be talking? Judgment Day. That's the day when we want to be in good standing with God, right? When the day of the Lord is coming, we want to be in good standing. He says here, for the day of the Lord draws near on some of the nations. All nations will come under the day of the Lord. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will turn back on your head. What do we call that? What do we say about that kind of phrase? You reap what you sow, right? It's the law of sowing and reaping. And that's what happened here. It's going to be turned back on you. So he mentions that because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all nations will drink continually. They'll drink and swallow and become as if you had never existed. All right, so we look at the close of this book, 17 through 21, the final judgment of Edom. But Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau will be a stubble. He's talking about dry chaff and stubble, you know, like we burn fields here to burn off dry chaff and that kind of thing. So it's that kind of thing, kind of a consuming fire. There'll be no survivor of the house of Esau. Why? Because God has spoken. When God has said a thing, it doesn't change. When God has said a thing, it doesn't change. A truth that is always true. And then he begins talking about those will be different areas. They possess different areas. Now, when we think about Zion, Mount Zion, what do we think about? What is Mount Zion? Why is Mount Zion significant? In prophecy, significant? What's that? The city of God. The message would go forth out of Zion. Zion is kind of this, you know, the place of God. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, Zion eventually becomes a reference to those who have been saved. Eventually becomes a reference to those that belong to God. Also in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and 32, I believe, the house of Jacob becomes an everlasting kingdom, 30 and 31. And so that kind of message, that kind of imagery, we see here it is being mentioned, the house of Jacob, but then way forward, we fast forward a few years and see how it continues to be used as those who belong to God. And so a name can be used, if a name is good and used for God, a name is a good thing, continues to be a good thing. Esau's name was a bad thing. He did what was wrong, and it continued to be a bad thing, even in later on. And we'll talk about, there'll be other names that come up in our study of this. And so there will be those who are delivered. And so we're looking at the book of Obadiah, just very quickly looking at this, because we have to truck along and making sure we cover this. 845 BC, message to the destruction of the Edomites, and as to why they were being destroyed. Any questions about this before we move on to Joel? It's a very, very quick look at this book, but I think it's important that we kind of cover it in this way, given the amount of time we have. So let's look over at Joel, introduction. Again, not a really long book. It's one of those books that if it's your, I'm going to read a book of the Bible today. Maybe Joel's one of your books. Obadiah is one of your books. Joel's one of your books. So looking at Joel, looking at the man, the main name's Yahweh is God. There were 13 other people that had that name in the Old Testament. So again, another popular name. The information we have from the book is he's the son of Pethuel, and probably from and probable native of Jerusalem, but not much is known about the man Joel. We don't have a lot of information about him. We talk about the mission, and we start talking about a severe locust plague is the background of this work, and his mission. The day of the Lord would be an even worse day than these locusts that they're talking about. We have the teacher of righteousness that would come. There would be an outpouring of the Spirit, which Joel's important. Joel 2, Acts 2. We need to tie those together. And then terrible judgment on the physical Jerusalem. People at that time were experiencing poverty and suffering because of locusts, and we'll get into that a little bit tonight. And then offerings had to been stopped because there was literally nothing to offer. And so those are some things that are happening in the book. The message is Joel is asking for repentance. The people need to repent. Here's all these locusts that are coming upon the people. And we'll talk a little bit about the locusts, but these are coming upon the people. And it's time to repent. It's time for us to get things right with God. He speaks of the Messianic age. And the day of the Lord is also a central theme, and this new Jerusalem. So very quickly, though, some information kind of introducing Joel a little bit, but looking at his time frame, Joel was one of those where it's difficult to place him, and we'll kind of look at that right now in talking about these locusts. Turn over to the book of Joel. We begin talking early on in this book about these locusts, and there's two ideas or two thoughts about these locusts, that they are literally locusts, a literal plague that God has sent upon them to destroy them, or they are a rival army that's come upon them. Some have said that this is either literally locusts, or it is Babylon coming against them. I personally lean more towards literal locusts because the way God talks about them coming back and restoring them doesn't jive with what actually happened with Babylon. They were restored eventually, but he's talking more immediate restoration in the book of Joel than what we see was happening with the kind of things that happened with the Babylonians. But the same kind of concept, same lessons can be learned. The same outcome was, it doesn't matter if it was literal locusts or it was Babylon, the same thing is you still need to repent, you still need to turn back to God. There's still things that need to happen, and so we can still see those and learn those lessons in this. The outcome is still the same, no matter what we look at, though. So looking in these first few verses, the word of the Lord, again, makes you feel comfortable that this is where this is coming from, that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? Do you feel like you've been saying that a lot lately? Anybody? Have we ever seen this before? It's never happened. But he's talking here and says, tell your sons about it. Let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. If you're telling your sons and you want your sons to tell their sons and their sons to tell their sons, why are we doing that? Do not forget, right? And there are so many things that were done when people were coming out of Egypt. Do not forget. When your sons ask about this Passover, tell them this is what this is about. This is why we're doing this. So many things were kind of built into the teachings that God had given, that Moses was giving them, that do not forget. What happens if we forget a lesson? We could repeat it, right? We could have to learn it again. And sometimes learning it a second time isn't as easy if we had just learned it right the first time. And so tell your sons about it, let your sons tell their sons and the next generation. So we had this very early on, this warning that this needs to be learned and this does not need to be forgotten. And so he begins talking about different locusts, which there's a lot that can be said about like the different type of locusts we're dealing with, but I don't think it matters so much as that we have the gnawing locust, the swarming locust, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the effects on the people. In verse 5, what happens to all their produce, according to verse 5? It's gone. Like we don't have anything, right? The drunkards weep and wail, and the wine drinkers on account of the sweet wine. There's nothing that you're going to have left. And so, for a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and its fangs that of a lioness. And so, this is where people say, well, maybe this is figurative language for an actual army, or it could have been an actual just locust. Locusts are like an army when they come in. I have been in a cave one time, and it talks about how they don't break ranks and that kind of stuff, where at one part of the cave, the ceiling seemed to just undulate, and you couldn't see rock, and it was so full of what we called daddy long leg growing up. I don't know what you call them, but those long, spindly spiders. But just a little farther into the cave, it looked like the whole cave ceiling was covered in grass. I'm like, what is that? We got up closer, and it was locusts, like we call them grasshoppers kind of thing, and all of their antennas were just blowing, kind of waving, and it looked like grass. There were so many of them. But if you just touched them, they didn't break rank. You know, the ones that fell were right there, but the rest of them just stood right there with them. And he talks about, and when he talks about them in describing them, he describes them in that way. I mean, we've seen a locust and its fangs and its teeth and that kind of stuff. They devour all things. And these kind of events still happen today. They still have these kind of plagues. Not to the degree of this necessarily, but they still happens. But we look at what gets taken away from them. In verses 5 through 7, everything's taken away from this lament and wailing and the things that are cut off. What gets cut off from the Lord? If they have no things to eat, what gets cut off from the Lord? You have nothing to eat. Do you have anything to offer? And that's what he says in verse. Well, and so the grain offering, the drink offering in verse 9 from the house of the Lord, the priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns, the grain is ruined. The new wine dries up, fresh oil, ashamed, O farmer's vine. So he talks about all the destruction that happens. And he says at the end of verse 12, indeed rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. When you have nothing, is it easy to get to a situation where there's nothing to be, we have literally nothing. There's nothing to be happy about. And so that's where there's this call in verse 13, gird yourselves with sackcloth, lament, O priest, wail, O ministers, come and spend the night in the sackcloth. For the grain offering, and so we're just talking about the things that have not happened, why God's not being worshipped like he should. And then there is this, beginning in verse 14, concentration of consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders. And so there is this cry out to the Lord to make change. They recognize that this is happening, and they recognize that what's the source of this? the sin, like we are doing something wrong, that this is happening. So we do make sure that we're going back and going back to God. For the day of the Lord is near, and it will come to pass from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God. And there's so much that's just desolate. And so in verse 19, we see Joel says, "To you, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and the flame has burnt up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, and the water brooks are dried up." And so this is not just something that affects just the people. They're seeing their animals die. They're seeing everything around them die. There's just death that's going on. So you can imagine the effect that that would have on you as an individual being in that scenario. And getting to the point where if you hadn't thought about this, maybe it's time we turn back to God. And so the destruction of the land is from God, from the Almighty, and we need to turn back to Him because we're not doing things that are right. And so he begins talking about that. In chapter 2, we see this destructive army again. It says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. Day of darkness and gloom." When you think of locusts, and you've seen, I don't know if you've seen images of these, but when they swarm and they fly, it is literally like clouds that they fly in. And so this kind of idea is being set up for us here. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be any again after it, to the years of many generations. The fire consumes before them and behind them, and flame burns, and the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. And so you think there's wiping the slate. There was abundance ahead of them. There was there were the blessings of God in front of them. And then as they go through, there is desolation. There is nothing. God has taken that away. What He had blessed them with, He's taking that away through the pestilence here, which is something that we studied Ezekiel. That was one of the three things that God uses was pestilence in punishment upon His people. And so fire consumes, desolate wilderness behind them. Nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses and the war horses, so they run. And so the noise of chariots. I don't know if you've heard, I don't know if you've been trying to sleep, and there's just like one locust that's making noise and you can't sleep. But imagine, millions of them swarming and what that might sound like. And so again, this idea that of these locusts. Before them the people before them are anguish. All the faces, faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb like the wall like soldiers. So we see this image that they're everywhere. They're everywhere. No matter, you can't escape them. They're coming through. They're breaching through the walls. They rush to the city, verse 9. They climb the houses. They enter through the windows. Have you ever been in a situation where you're just overwhelmed with those kind of things? When I was in that cave, I mean, I don't mind bugs. It's not that big a deal. But just that many in one place, and you shine the flashlight on them, and they start falling on you. Imagine you're in this scenario with you can't escape. You can't hide. You can't get away from what's happening. And this is God punishing them for what they're doing. So we see that happening. Beginning of verse 12, he says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments." What had they said earlier? In verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13, "Gird yourselves with sackcloth, lament, O priests." Was it your clothes that God really wants torn? That's not what He wants torn. "Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil, who knows whether or not He will turn and relent and leave the blessing behind Him." So this is why I don't feel like this is something where we're talking about a Babylonian army. We don't see this kind of message with those prophets that taught about the destruction of Babylon, that close to the destruction of Babylon. They obviously they did later talk about a future day but not an immediate turning and repenting, not an immediate repenting and getting back those things. And so we see these things, blow the trumpet in verse 15, in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather people, again, this kind of idea of coming together. Everybody, there's nobody exempt from coming together, making sure we're doing what's right. Nobody's exempt. We all need to do these things in order to make sure we get things right with God again. Verse 17, that the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach. And so it begins talking about a deliverance that will be promised as well in verses 18 through 27. The Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. Verse 21, do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Verse 22, do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness. So he begins talking about these things that will be made whole again. Verses 24 and 25, the threshing floors will be full of grain and the vats will overflow with new wine. Then I will make up to you for the years and the swarming locusts that eaten. And so he begins talking about a time that they're in Jerusalem. They'll have all those things back together again. They'll get paid back. They'll get more than what they had. They'll get paid for the things they missed. So that's, again, why I'm not seeing this being the going into captivity and then coming back and getting this. This is a right now repent, right now change, and right now there will be these things. And so that's what he's wanting them to do. He says, verse 26, you'll have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God. So what is it that we're supposed to do when we have an abundance, when we're doing the things that honor God? What are we supposed to be doing according to verse 26? Praising God. That's where all things come from. Is it possible they'd forgotten where all these things came from? I will take them away from you. Now you don't have them. And it's not just you that suffer, the land suffers. And again, this is a message that repeats in the prophets. The land suffers because of your sins. And the land was suffering here because of their sins. The cattle were suffering. Everything was suffering because they were not doing what God had asked them to do. But when they turned and when they come back to Him, then, you know, that here we are. We have this abundance again. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. Is that a lesson God wants us to forget? I am in the midst of Israel. I am in the midst of my people. We fast forward to the book of Revelation, to the seven churches. Where was Christ with the message of the seven churches? I am in your midst. I am in your midst. I know your works, right? That's not a message that's changed. God is still with his people. Behold, I'll be with you even till the end of the age. That's not a message that's changed. But do we forget? Sometimes we forget. Any other thoughts, questions, comments tonight? We're going very quickly through this. We have a lot to cover. Hopefully you're grasping some things as we go along. But thank you very much for your time and attention tonight.